Now, let me continue on a little bit from last night in terms of my wife and myself. We both met Christ approximately the same time when I had made that decision in that church in April of 1962. Nancy, the following week, also made a commitment to Jesus Christ, and her testimony is that she spent 19 years in the Presbyterian Church and had a lot of head knowledge, but did not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And later in that week, she turned her life over to Christ. And then in the month of June, 2 months later, we began our marriage together. So we were very young believers. And then approximately 1 year later, we met the Navigators. That first year of our Christian lives was very exciting. It was dynamic in some ways and yet frustrating in others. I tried to take all of the energy that I have and direct it toward Christian endeavor, and tried to witness to my friends and so on in the circles that I was involved in, and really did a very poor job of it. While I had the desire, I didn't have any know-how. And about a year later, we met the Navigators. I was invited to go on a fishing trip with several of the deacons in the church. In fact, two of the men who had led me to Christ that particular night. And they had met this Navigator. And I didn't know what a Navigator was, and didn't really even care what a Navigator was. I wanted to fish. And so they invited this guy along, and my brother-in-law and I were rather disappointed, because about a day before we were to leave on this three-day fishing trip, and this was a big event for us because we had to take time off work, cost a lot of money, and we really wanted to do it right. And we are avid fishermen, you know, the guys who get up before that sun comes up, and we don't come back out of the boat until the sun goes down, and that kind of thing. Well, the day before we were to leave, we got this schedule of meetings with this Navigator. And boy, I'll tell you, it was all we could do to even fulfill our commitment and go on the trip. But obviously, God was still working in my life. And there were 12 of us that went. And throughout the weekend, these three guys who came representing the Navigators, they prayed specifically over the 12 men, and they had narrowed it down to two guys they thought they ought to try to really have some kind of a specific ministry to. One was a non-Christian fellow, and the other was myself. And they had just prayed, and they were around this picnic table, when Joe, the non-Christian, ended up at the picnic table, and I came at the same time. They had just finished their prayer. And so they began talking to Joe, and they used this illustration to share the gospel called the bridge illustration. Well, Joe could have cared less, but I just about came unglued, because here was an illustration that really was superb in terms of being able to communicate the gospel, and I had spent one very frustrating year trying to identify and witness to my friends, and here it was all summarized in this neat presentation. Joe left that picnic table and walked off somewhere else, and I looked at that thing that they had drawn out, and I was trying to figure out how I could get a hold of that without it being too obvious. And finally, they didn't offer it, so I finally said, hey, could I have that? I think it would be useful to me. And they realized that, hey, you know, here was a guy who was interested. And that began a tremendous relationship with the Navigators. For the next approximately 3 years, two men in specific really poured their lives into my life. And they gave me the foundation stones in my own personal walk with the Lord and ministry, which I still use today. We, in 1966, after we had fellowship with the Navigators and I worked in business in Toronto, in 1966, the Navigators asked us to move to Madison, Wisconsin, and become involved in a training situation where we were to receive help in how to work with university students, and then we were to return a year later and open up our work in Eastern Canada. At that time, we did not have university works there, and so we were very anxious to do that. We moved to Madison, and we've been looking to get back to Canada ever since. So we are Canadian missionaries to a very needy country. And, but it was fun. I spent 5 years, approximately 5 years, on the campus at the University of Wisconsin, and that was during the student riot days and all of the militant movement and so on. And so we had a lot of fun, and we sure learned how to identify with Christ and how to share Christ and how to build disciples and so on. And then we spent approximately 5 years in Chicago, running an 11-state region, primarily involved in the placement and the development of our staff, both for the U.S. and specifically in that area, as well as selecting overseas missionaries and trying to get some of these men overseas. So that gives you a little background on where I'm coming from. We're going to carry on tonight with the whole subject of follow-up, but let's go back to our basic text, 1 Corinthians 3, and just keep refreshing ourselves with this particular passage. Let's just read verses, I'll read verses 5 through 9, 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Now let's address this whole subject of follow-up by asking the rather obvious question, why bother? Why bother with follow-up? Why not leave it to somebody else or some other institution or some other way? And I have five reasons why we ought to be involved in investing our lives with helping another person grow. First of all, God's purpose for every believer. If you'll flip your Bibles, we'll use a lot of references tonight, unlike last night. We're going to jump through a number of passages tonight. So one of the things you might want to do is get your pencil and a piece of paper ready and just mark down the reference when I give it to you. And then you'll be able to pick up after you'll pick up my thought, but get the reference down so that later on you can go back and investigate these passages yourself and see whether I was speaking the truth. And there isn't anything wrong with that, because there were some other Christians that did that. They investigated daily. They listened to Paul and they investigated daily whether those things were true or not. God's purpose for every believer. Ephesians 4:13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And here we have an instruction toward maturity. God's purpose for every one of us is to grow once we have received the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And gang, how sad it is, and I think it's particularly true here in America, that so many people come to the foot of the cross, receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and then never go on to maturity. And gang, let's face it, the cross is only the beginning. God never intended for us to run in a circle around the foot of the cross. It's only the beginning, and it's to move us on to maturity. And it is very, very sad that in a country where we have so much freedom, where there is so much biblical background, that many people just want to linger around the foot of the cross and not move on to maturity. And it's even sadder, gang, that you and I do not assume our responsibility to help people move on. I spent 5 years in the city of Chicago, 2 years on the deacons board of a very influential church, highly evangelical and all of that, and in one of the discussions we were having with the rest of the deacons, I was preaching on one of my favorite little topics, on the responsibility that we have as spiritual leaders to shepherd other people. And one dear gentleman said, look, if I had known that it would be my responsibility as a deacon to to help other people grow, I would never have let my name stand for election. Now that is not uncommon, folks. You see, and the scriptures instruct us that we are to take on the responsibility to help others grow. And each one of us have the potential to not only cause birth or to be part of the birth process, bringing someone to Christ, but also to be a spiritual parent. And in fact, if you've been around the Navigators long enough and you've read the book DOS and you've done any kind of a historical research on who the Navigators are, you'll know that that's one of our foundational principles. That each one can become a spiritual parent. That each one can take on the responsibility to take a little one and cause that little one to become 1,000. Secondly, a second reason for follow-up is that basically all of the New Testament books are follow-up books. They were written to help young believers grow and mature. And so you have the whole thrust of the New Testament, so to speak, directing us to follow up. See, Paul and his men and the apostles didn't just bring people to Christ and then leave them there as young, starving infants. No, they wrote letters, they corresponded, they visited, and so on and so forth. And so you find the whole thrust of the New Testament is basically a syllabus, if you want to use that, a follow-up. You want to know what to do with different people? Then take a book like Ephesians or Colossians or any of these books and ask yourself, what was the author trying to communicate to these young believers that would help them to mature and grow in Christ? And as you do a New Testament reading, that's a super thing to do with every book. What is the unique thing in this particular book that I'm reading that will help a young believer grow? So the whole thrust of the New Testament writings, are books of follow-up. Thirdly, we have Christ's example of follow-up. You know the passage in Mark 3:14. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and they might be sent out to preach. First of all, he appointed them that they might be with him. For what purpose? Well, obviously, he wanted to help them to mature, to become fully competent in not only in their walk with the Lord, but in their ministry. And you know that he spent a number of years with these people, bringing them to full maturity in Christ, sharing his life and sharing his ministry. Another reason for follow-up is the apostles' example of follow-up. Look at Acts chapter 11. Why don't we all turn over there? Acts chapter 11. Verse 22. And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, have you ever thought about what you would do if you were Barnabas and Paul in this situation, and what in the world would you do for teaching material if you were going to spend a whole year with these young believers? I mean, I panic when they ask me to teach a quarter down here at the church that I belong to, you know, which is 13 weeks. I have to rustle up all the content and all the material I can get together. And they didn't meet just on Sunday mornings for an hour. You know, as far as we can tell, this was a dynamic fellowship that were probably interacting daily. So we see the example of the apostles in the whole area of follow-up. Finally, the reason for follow-up is that it's the best means for reaching the world. It's the best means for reaching the world. See, the world is not going to be won. We are not going to make any kind of a penetration if we just bring people to the foot of the cross. Now, don't get me wrong. I do not belittle the cross of Jesus Christ. None of us would dare do that. But as I said earlier, it is only the beginning. Kert's report tonight is fantastic when you think about it. See, if he had just led all those people to Christ, those 30 people or 40 people in the initial stages, and then he went on just to reach another bunch of people, what would have happened to the initial bunch? Well, they don't have dynamic fellowships like we've got. You can go here in Colorado Springs and pick any number of a dozen churches where you can basically be encouraged in your Christian growth. Probably more than that. I suppose there might be 20 or 25. Not so, where he comes from. No, see, they stuck with those initial people, and they brought them to maturity for what purpose? So that they could begin a movement in that country that would be deep, that would be dynamic, that would reach out and would have the maturity to sustain itself. And that's the fifth reason for follow-up. When I first got involved with the Navigators in Toronto, the fellow who was helping me said, one of the things you need to do is gather around you a little group of men. And he called it a team. I had no idea what a team was other than a hockey team, and had no idea what a spiritual team was supposed to be. But he instructed me that what I needed to do was to find a team of men and invest my life in these men. I had no idea what that would lead to. But I rounded up four unlikely suspects. One of them was a brand new Christian who was so deep in depression, I didn't think we'd ever be able to get him out, even with a bulldozer. Another, you know, just, you take it. It was the cross-section of the world. And these were young guys, but the basic thing that they all had in common was that when I approached them and asked them if they'd like to be part of my team, they said yes. And I figured that that was the leading of God, and I'd prayed through this thing. So I began to meet with these four men. I didn't know what to do with them, had no idea. I had no navigator who was really helping me to help them. All I was doing was about once a month I'd get with this nav guy, and he'd give me a few ideas, and I'd run back to my little group and try this thing. And I did that for about a year. Saturday mornings we would meet at 6 o'clock in the morning. I don't know why navigators have got to have Bible studies on Saturday morning at 6 o'clock, but I figured it was something spiritual, and therefore we would go ahead and do that. And I used to roll these guys out of bed, and they would come, and some of them didn't have their Bible study done, and somewhere along the line I picked up that if they didn't have their Bible study done, the thing to do was to isolate them and rebuke them and make them do their study. And so I just decided, well, kind of a hard-nosed hockey player, the guys would come and didn't have their study, I'd say, okay, why don't you go downstairs in the basement, there's a desk down there, and when you've got your study completed, you can come on up and join the rest of us, but we'll just go on with our little deal. And that wasn't the best way to encourage guys. But also, they usually came with their studies done because they didn't like to go down there and be embarrassed that way. But I didn't know anything different. That's the way I worked with people. We used to go out Sunday afternoons in a park and do our evangelism and all of these kinds of things. And these were the things that I tried to do. Well, the interesting thing is that those four men today, every one of them, with the exception of one, are in full-time Christian service. The one is in a brethren church where he's a leading elder. He is not full-time in the ministry. But the other two are with Christian organizations serving the Lord. Out of the first four men that I worked with. Now, as I look back on that experience, in terms of follow-up being the best method to reach the world, I have to agree with it. See, because I've multiplied my life by three with three of those four men. Because the things that I taught them they are now teaching others. Okay, what is follow-up? Well, let me, we have to start somewhere, so let me give you some of my definitions, just so that we understand where we're coming from, because later on we'll be talking about discipleship. So just a very simple definition. Follow-up is helping the new or immature believer to the place where they can survive in the Christian life. And I don't want to argue about terminology, but just so that you understand, when I talk about follow-up, I distinguish it from discipleship this way. Discipleship is developing a followed-up person to the place where they become fruitful and productive in the body of Christ. In other words, follow-up, what we're just basically trying to do is give them basic instruction so that they can survive in the Christian life. Discipleship is distinguished by becoming fruitful, being able to take what they've learned, share it with others, and see it reproduced in other people's lives. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. You didn't get that? I'm sorry. Such murmuring and grumbling I've ever heard. Slow writers. Yeah, you need a secretary with shorthand. Okay? No. Boy, I'll tell you, I don't know. We might be here till midnight. Okay, onward. Three essentials of follow-up. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And from this particular passage, we can see there are three principles, if you like, to follow up. First of all, teaching the elementary truths of God's Word. Now, what do you think that means? What's one elementary truth of God's Word in your mind? Okay, assurance of salvation. Obviously, we want the person to be secure in the decision that they've made and in the position that they have in Christ Jesus. Because if they don't get that one sorted out, they're in today and out tomorrow. And they'll never go on to full maturity unless they wrestle through that particular doctrine and gain the assurance of their salvation. What's another elementary truth, so to speak? Okay, the importance of the Word. A young believer needs to realize that this book is food. This book is their very life. And they need to learn to feed upon it. All right, give me one more. Okay, very good. You go to the head of the class. The devotional life. That's amazing that we would hit all three like that. Because to me, they are the three primary elementary truths that we want to impart to a young believer: the assurance of salvation, the importance of the Word, and a devotional life, the practice of a devotional life. Because, see, if you can get the person engaged in all three of those elementary truths, what's going to happen to them? If they're into the Word, they recognize the importance of the Word, and they're having a devotional life, they can't help but grow. I mean, you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is find out what God is teaching them when you meet with them, if they begin in those practices. But you and I know that it's very difficult to get people into a consistent habit of the devotional life and these kind of things. So these are elementary truths, and I'm sure there are others. But what's the second thing? Well, teaching them how to live righteously, the passage says. Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so we want to instruct them in how to live righteously. Teaching them how to live righteously. Now, how do you do that? Teach them to apply the Word of God to their lives. Okay, I think you're one step ahead of me, but that's great. That would be part of it. Obedience. Example. Lordship. Well, there are a number of things, but I think to teach them to live righteously, we've got to teach them how to deal with sin, don't we? Basically. They have to understand the sin nature. They have to understand what to do when they sin and blow it. How to confess it. How to be restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is teaching them how to live righteously. And then the third essential to follow up basically is on that point of teaching them how to apply God's Word to their lives. And that's what he says here, that by practice they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The application of the Word of God to their lives. Teaching them how to apply the Word of God. I think part of this application here, teaching them how to apply, would come in under Romans 12, 1 and 2. Teaching them not to conform to the world, but to have their minds renewed and transformed by the renewing of the Scriptures. Now let me illustrate these three principles. When I first came around the Navigators in Canada, they began to impart this whole idea of having a little team of men, but particularly finding a man that I could invest my life in. Well, I was at church one Sunday morning, and an invitation was given after a dynamic message, and a young man responded. I knew this guy, but not well. I just kind of had seen him in church before. I knew his parents. And this young man went forward, and later on during the week, he called me. And he said, "Look, I'm having some problems, and my parents said that you might be able to help me, and could I come and talk to you?" And so we got together. And this guy was one of the most fouled up persons I had ever encountered. He had a self-image about as big as a tick. And that ain't very big. He was so depressed and guilt-ridden with sin and so on, and so confused about his salvation and where he stood and so on. We began to meet with this young guy. And one of the first things I did, is I began to teach him how to have a quiet time. And I simply met with him once a week, and we'd go back over what was it he was getting out of the Word, and he'd show me on Monday what he had done, on Tuesday what he had done, and so on and so forth. Didn't take very long to get him into the habit of having a consistent devotional life. Began to get him into Scripture memory. He thought I was a spiritual giant because I had memorized the B rations, which is our first four verses, beginning verses, five verses, and the going on with Christ, the other sequence of verses, and had just started the topical memory system. I had about 10 verses under my belt, and he thought I was a spiritual giant. I started him in the beginning with Christ and so on, teaching him not only just to get the Word into his life, but how to apply it when Satan attacked his thought processes and so on and so forth. Didn't take very long. you know, about a month of just sharing verses together, getting him into the habit of scripture memory and so on. He had some sin problems. So we began to sit down and we began to teach him how to live righteously, that it probably wasn't a good idea to be involved in some of the conduct that he was involved in. We began to teach him from the Word why it wasn't right, how to confess it, how to get himself restored to fellowship with God, and how to live victoriously. Don't go around looking for the sharpest person in the world to invest your life in. Because if we line this guy up where he was at that particular time amongst a number of others, he would probably be the last one we would pick to play on our team. But I'll tell you, this young man, we began with him in 1963. This guy has just, his growth pattern is like this. You can hardly see it, you know, from month to month. But when you measure that over 17 years, 16 years, it is phenomenal, the ministry that he is having. He's full-time on our staff in another country and is having a dynamic influence on that particular country. And it wasn't because of me. It was because we took some of these basic principles and we began to impart them on a man-to-man basis. And that's the key to it. See, it takes involvement. I wish I could have written a book and just handed him a book and said, there you are, buddy. You know, read this and you'll become spiritually mature. I wish that our ministry was that simple, gang. There are all kinds of books. You can go down to the Christian bookstore. We've got navigators. You can go down to our own bookstore. We've got navigators writing on follow-up and discipleship. Everybody in the world in America is talking about discipleship, writing on discipleship. You can get all kinds of tapes on discipleship. You can come to conferences on discipleship. But unless you take the responsibility to go and disciple another individual, it'll never get done. And the way you learn about discipleship is you decide, you make a decision, I will invest my life in another individual, I will take responsibility, and I'm just going to go do it, even if I don't understand the whole process. And just have at it. And boy, when I think back in 1963, when Nancy and I started out, I mean, we knew nothing about it. But we decided that that's what God wanted us to do, to make an investment of our lives. And it's fantastic now. We can look back, we can travel anywhere in this world, and there are people that God has allowed us to minister with or to and be part of their training process on a navigator staff around the entire world. We can travel anywhere in the world and run into people that we have had a part in their growth and development. And I'll tell you, that is a thrilling experience. To be able to go to another country and see somebody who's lived in your home, or the wife has lived in your home for a year or so, and you've invested your life in their lives, and there they are, reproducing the same thing in another country. Well, most of you will not be involved in that kind of thing. But you can do it where you are with the people that God gives to you. Okay. Who does what in follow-up? It's important that we sort out the roles that we have. It's important to know what my role is, what God's role is, and what the individual's role is. And tonight I want to particularly focus on what is our part in the whole discipleship process. Remembering, of course, our main text in 1 Corinthians 3, that Apollos and Paul are involved in what? Watering and planting. What does God do? Gives the growth. Okay? So obviously, these things are separated out and well-defined for us. You never want to take on the responsibility for another person's growth, that is to see the spiritual maturity in their lives as a result of what you impart to them. Because if you do that, it will kill you in the end. In other words, emotionally, you just can't stand that. That, hey, I have the total responsibility, and if I don't share everything, or if I share the wrong things, or whatever. No. What God says, I want you to be involved in watering and planting, and I will cause the growth. Take on your responsibility, know what that responsibility is, but don't assume my responsibility. And that's very important, gang, to keep into perspective. So back to our 1 Corinthians passage. He says that we're to be involved in watering and planting. We lived 5 years in a little suburb just north of Chicago called Buffalo Grove. And you looked out our front door and it was typical American suburbia. You know, with all the houses much the same. You know, the same social strata within that particular neighborhood. But you looked out my back, and we had one of those sliding glass doors on our dining room, and there was an 80-acre farm. And I used to watch that old farm boy do his work on that field. And it was rather interesting. For 5 years, we saw him cultivate his field, plant his crop, take care of the field, bring in the harvest, start all over again. Now, he was not really one of the better farmers, and I don't know a whole lot about farming, but I almost at times wanted to go out there and look after that field myself. But I learned some things in observing, and I think they apply spiritually to this whole thing of follow-up. First of all, in being involved in follow-up, we want to find the right field, the right person. See, the facts are that there are all kinds of people that you can give your life to, and particularly in this country. I am sure that without almost any effort at all on my part, that my wife and I could run 2 Bible studies every night in a week, 7 nights a week. And that I could recruit enough Christians, enough folks, who would come and do that. And there have been times when we have just about done that, filled up our entire schedule with many, many people who want to come and study the Bible. But the facts are that the actual fruit, the reproducing fruit out of that, has been somewhat frustrating for Nancy and I as we have tried that particular approach. And we want to develop a spiritual sensitivity in finding the right field. Now you might say, oh goodness, you can't do that. You just minister to everybody that comes around. You give yourself to everybody. You serve everybody. Well, I take exception to that. And I take exception to it on scriptural principle. Would you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19? You ought to know this story fairly well, but let's just refresh ourselves in it. And he entered and was passing through Jericho, and behold, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was the chief tax gatherer, and he was rich. And he was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree and in order to see him pass, for he was about to pass through that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give it back 4 times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. Now let's think through on this passage, gang. As far as I can determine in the chronology of the passage, he is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. And he knows it. He knows where he's going and what's in store for him. Now he comes into this little town, and let's try to kind of get a mental image in our minds. He's traveling with his little band of men. He's coming into a town where apparently the crowds are just flocking so much so that this little man couldn't see over the crowds. Now, I've placed myself on Jesus' team at that particular time. You know, we're coming down kind of a slope in the road, and we see the town down there, and we see all these people, and the word is going out, and more people are coming, and I'm on Jesus' team, and I say, hey, now, Lord, here is a fantastic opportunity. Peter, why don't you lead songs, and Lord, why don't you preach today, and let's have John and one of these other guys give their testimony. And we just, man, here's a tremendous opportunity to have a fantastic ministry with the multitude. Now, that's the way I'm geared up. And I'm sure you can kind of identify with that. I mean, that's the thing to do. You know, more is better. Is it? What does he do? Well, he walks right through the crowds. And apparently he had to walk through the crowds because that tree was probably back off behind the crowd. He walked right through, the crowd parts. And what does he do? He ministers to this grubby little man who was hated by everybody in the community, didn't really have a whole lot of potential for multiplying his life in that community because they knew who he was. You know, I mean, a good night, if you're going to start, you ought to at least start with the politicians and the beautiful people in the community. He goes right to this grubby individual, hated by the community, and he begins to minister to him. Spiritual sensitivity. The principle of this in terms of knowing what people to work with are just look for a person up a tree. But seriously, you and I every day come into contact with people who have the same kind of spiritual interest or problems that Zacchaeus did. But you know what? We've become insensitive to those needs. See, we want to fellowship in the nice, comfortable Christian ghetto. Right? I belong to one down here. And I don't, you know, I love that place. Man, I get fed there and so on and so forth. And it'd be just so easy to live and die in that nice Christian ghetto. I work in one. I mean, my wife and I were talking this afternoon. We had lunch over here on the lawn. She said, "What's bugging you?" I said, "Well, I just don't like working here." She said, "Why?" I said, "Well, everybody's Christian. It's just no fun. I mean, I'm tired of dealing with Christian problems. I want to go and get some people who don't know the Lord. I want to be involved out there." See, spiritual sensitivity, gang, to be able to go through the crowd and with your spiritual antennas going beep, 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 and picking up on the person who really has the need in life that God wants you to meet. That's a very important principle in this whole idea of watering and planting. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes, but let me take you through the rest of the outline. Cultivating and preparing the ground. As I watch this farmer in Buffalo Grove, in the winter, he would start before the ground froze, and he would cultivate that ground. He would turn it all over. Then he'd come back again in the spring and do the same thing in order to get it ready for the planting. Well, I think this refers to genuine friendship in our evangelism process. See, it's too easy just to take those two spiritual laws and go lay it on somebody. Is it three or four? Four, okay. And I think too often, you know, for me, it's a lot easier just to sit on an airplane and share the gospel with somebody and, you know, wave goodbye to them as we separate and go our separate ways. That's a lot easier than trying to reach that neighbor across the fence who lives there day in and day out. And to develop a genuine friendship with that person that will allow me to minister the gospel to him. And it takes a lot of work to cultivate and prepare that ground. And yet, in the planting and the sowing and the watering process, that's a very important step. And you know what? Your home, if it's a Christian home, where you are trying to obey the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Scriptures, if that's your attitude, your home is one of the most fantastic instruments for evangelism that you have available to you. In fact, it is probably the most predominant thing that we've got going for us. To bring people, non-Christians, into your home so that they can see how you relate to one another and how you relate to your kids is an absolute phenomena, and we forget about it. We forget about how dynamic it is. My sister, my brother-in-law and sister, who I shared with you last night, led us to Christ, have since divorced. But while they were going through that process, my sister still lives back in Canada, and we invited her to come down and stay with us for a week. I wanted to see if we could help her spiritually and so on. And at the end of the week, she told me as she was leaving, she said, "Well, Bob, I just can't believe it." I said, "Well, what do you mean you can't believe it?" "Believe what?" She said, "Well, the way that you and Nancy have a relationship with one another, the way you handle your kids." She said, "I suppose this is what it's really supposed to be like, isn't it?" See, and I didn't think it was a particularly good week. In fact, it was a little frustrating having her there. And I didn't think I was all that Christian-like that particular week because I was under some other pressures and I'm trying to help her and keep things going. And I had failed to see the value because we have decided to follow Jesus Christ and obey His Lordship and the Word of God, just how dynamic that is in our home. And we have had non-Christians in our home on a regular basis, and it absolutely tears them up to see the relationship that we have with each other. And that's when the whole area opens up to be able to identify with them and to be able to share the gospel. Planting. After this guy cultivated and prepared the ground, he stuck some seeds in. And I think the planting is the sharing of God's word. Getting down to that place where we take the friendship and we begin to say, "Hey, you know, have you ever thought about..." And the two go hand in hand. I like the expression friendship, evangelism. The problem is that many of us just want the friendship and we never get to the evangelism. Or some of us are aggressive in evangelism and we don't build the friendships. And it really takes both. Because if you do the process together, gang, you'll have no problems whatsoever moving into the whole area of follow-up. It'll become a very natural flow, and I'll illustrate that in just a minute. There's another thing that that old boy did as he got that field ready, and that was he watered it. Now, living in Illinois, he didn't have to do a whole lot of that because it seemed that God just provided a lot of water back there. But nevertheless, if he lived out here in the West, he would have had to have some kind of irrigation or watering system in order to bring that field along to where it should have been. And I think for us that that's prayer. And gang, this is the key to all ministry. It is the primary principle of all ministry. Whether it's evangelism or building, follow-up, discipleship, or whatnot, prayer is the key to the whole thing. But there were also some things that he should have done to that field that he didn't do, and that was the thing that ticked me off. And that was, he didn't have weed and pest control. Because all those weeds came over in my backyard, and all those pests did too. And I think, in the Christian life, that's meeting needs and obstacles. Because even after a person comes to Christ, as you well know, that's the time when they really come under attack by Satan. And then growth. And of course, that field would be nothing if it didn't grow. But there was nothing that that farmer could do. Once he had done all these things, there was absolutely nothing he could do except sit in his backyard and look across to my house and hope that the 80 acres in between would fill up with the seed that he had planted. Now let me give you a little illustration of this whole process. When we lived in Chicago, we were invited to go to a weekend retreat by a friend of mine, and it was at a very expensive hotel. It was going to be a very expensive weekend, and I was, you know, didn't have the money, didn't really particularly want to associate with the kind of people that I knew were going to be there, because we had very little in common. But as Nancy and I decided, well, we better pray about it. You know, when in doubt, pray. So we began to pray, and God began to lay it on our hearts that He would provide the money and that He really wanted us there. Because this particular guy was going to have a bunch of people together who were non-Christians and a few Christians. And the idea was to try and penetrate this group with the gospel. And some of the people were from the Chicago area, and he wanted us there so that if possible, we could follow up on some of the contacts that we made. So Nancy and I prayed. God gave us the money. God gave us the liberty to go. But we also prayed. There were going to be 160 people there. And I get frustrated with that. Because I know that, hey, you know, you can spend the whole... It's like this conference. You know, you could spend the whole week just having nice little times of fellowship around the tables, but never really get to know one another in a group this size unless you really make the effort. So Nancy and I asked that God would lead us specifically to a couple who did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and who also would live in close enough proximity that they would begin to study the Bible with us in a little evangelistic study that she and I were going to have. And so that was the prayer request that we had placed before the Lord. We went, we registered for that conference on Friday afternoon. We walked into the registration room, which was a room about this size, and people were having refreshments and standing around all over the place. And it was just as if God spoke. As I looked across the room, I saw this guy and his wife standing side by side. And the Spirit of God just said, that's the couple. And I thought, well, this is going to be rather interesting. I wonder how God's going to work this all out. So we had the evening dinner, the evening meeting. Nancy and I were headed back to our motel room that night, or hotel room that night. And we walked by a room and the door was open. And there was a fellow in there from Springfield, Illinois, that I knew, and he ran out and said, hey, Bob, come on in here. I want you to meet this couple. Well, sure enough, there they were. And so we met them, and we made arrangements to have breakfast with them the next morning in order to get to know them. And he blanked right out. He said, well, why do you want to have breakfast? I said, well, just to get to know you. You know, we're going to spend the weekend here together, and we just get to know you a little bit. And he thought that was a rather good idea, but he was a little reserved. We went through, we had breakfast with them. At breakfast, I said, look, we're thinking of having a little Bible discussion group in our home, and we're wondering if you and your wife would like to join us for the next few weeks. He said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, that message last night or whatever that was that that guy shared really has got me thinking about this whole thing, and yeah, we'd really like that. We'd like to join your group. I said, fine, why don't we do it, and we set it up. For the following Sunday evening, we were going to meet, and gave him the time, gave him a map to the house. He showed up the first Sunday night, came in the door, and he says, where is the group? I said, well, I'm sorry, but you're the group. You know, we just said we were going to have a Bible study. We didn't know how many people were going to show up, and you're it. So he and his wife and I began, and my wife, we began to study the Gospel of John. And all I did was I took the Gospel of John, and I would read it through. I would write out about five good discussion group questions out of that context. And for the next 15 weeks, we met every Sunday night. The first night, we met at 8 o'clock, and it was 1 o'clock before they left. And the second night was not unlike the first night. By the time we got to John chapter 15, we had well over 50 hours of Bible study with that couple. Of course, when we got to John chapter 3, we thought, you know, everybody's got to come to Christ in John chapter 3, and there was nothing. I mean, we got to John chapter 9, and finally my wife is just chafing at the bit. She said, well, why don't you just lay the thing on them, you know, give them the bridge, do something, but get them in the kingdom, you know, kind of. So, honey, this is so much fun, you know. We don't get to study the Bible with that many non-Christians. And this is just so much fun. Let's enjoy it. And, you know, we just wait on the Spirit of God. And I said, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I will ask him tonight if I really feel that it's time. I'll ask him where he is in the process. So that night, after we'd finished studying John chapter 9, I said, "Now, Stan, where would you say you are in the process of becoming a follower of Jesus Christ?" And he said, "Well, look," he said, I know how busy you are. I know you're traveling all over the country. And I know sometimes you get off the plane Sunday afternoon and come right over here to study the Bible with us." And he said, "I don't know whether you expected it to happen in John chapter 3 or not, but it didn't." And he said, "But I still want to go on." Now, that's how hard we come across in John chapter 3. I didn't even realize it, but he sure had picked it up. John chapter 15, 50-some-odd hours of Bible study or more. We're sitting in their home, big coffee table. His wife is sitting on the floor. I'm on a couch, a low couch. He's in his chair, and my wife's over on this side. And we read John chapter 15, and I asked the first discussion group question. And he said, "Well, I'd like to say something." I said, "Well, what would you like to say?" He says, "Well, I just want you to know that I believe it." I said, "Well, what do you mean you believe it?" He said, "Well, I want you to know that I believe in God and Jesus Christ and the Bible, and that I want to follow Jesus Christ and have become one of his." Well, his wife just about passed out. She had come to assurance of salvation. She had a Lutheran background, but she had come to assurance of salvation somewhere in that study process. And I said to Stan, I said, "You mean you haven't told Judy?" He said, "Oh, no, I've just been kind of saving it up till we all got together." But the point is, see, gang, we went through the rest of the gospel, and they are still going on. We've got them into the next Bible. In fact, we had them in, as soon as I took them through the rest of the Gospel of John, just in question and answer, took them immediately into what we call chapter analysis type Bible study, which is a fairly in-depth process. But they had no problems making the transition into that, nor with the concept of regular Bible study or taking the Word into their lives. Because in the evangelism process, we had already built that in. Now see, you can take that illustration and you'll find, you know, how do you find the right field? Well, you pray. You ask God to lead you to those couples, those people, those individuals, those singles that you're working with, whatever the case may be, but those people that God wants you to invest your life in. And then you begin to cultivate and prepare the ground. You befriend them. You do things with them. We used to go horseback riding with this couple and all kinds of things that I don't particularly groove on, but I learned to enjoy them and have a lot of fun, and he really broadened some of my interests and so on. And he really had a ministry in my life long before he became a Christian. And I allowed him to do that. Planting, sharing God's word, specifically getting into it. Of course, much prayer. The night that he came to Christ in John chapter 15, the study was in their home. And as we drove into their driveway, Nancy and I would pray. We had about a half-hour drive to get to their home. And Nancy had just prayed. "Now, Lord, we pray that tonight would be the night and that Stan would clearly identify where he is in his relationship with you." And we got in, read that chapter, and bang. I mean, you talk about answers to prayer. That was really an exciting thing for us. We could hardly wait to get out in the car and drive home that night just to kind of share how excited we were about this particular thing. And you can see that whole process in that illustration. Okay, one final point. What's God's part in this whole thing? God gives the growth. God draws the individual to himself. But also, there's a second thing that God does, and that is found over in Matthew chapter 9. And let's just spend a few minutes in this particular passage. And I hate to do this with this passage because we could spend several hours on these particular verses. But look at verse Matthew 9, verse 36 through 38. "And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." God not only causes the growth, but God sends the person along to plant and to water. And the first thing he says about this planting and watering is that we need to see the need. Seeing the need, that is the world, that is harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. I think Americans generally live in isolation. I don't think we're really aware of how tremendously needy the world is. And in some respects, I suppose it's not our fault. I mean, that's the culture where we are isolated as a piece of geography. We don't get exposure to other cultures. You go over where Herod is, and you can travel across many countries in the time that would take you and I to drive back to Chicago. In fact, I don't know, that would be about 1,000 miles, and I suppose you could go through most of Northern Europe in that particular time, and there's an exposure there that really helps the people. I've traveled in Europe, and one of the things that really impresses me about the kind of people that Sherritt and the men over there are investing their lives in is just how astute they are about the world and other nations and other countries and other people. And I think you and I need to do more reading, more praying, and be more concerned about others. I have been rebuked in these last few months about my own attitude toward the economy, recession, Jimmy and his friends, and everything. And I think, good night. Now that is really dumb. Because I know enough of the other parts of the world, and I have traveled enough to know that we have it made. I mean, the little things, the little irritations that we're going right through now are nothing. Well, how would you like to live in a country where the inflation rate is 40%? And some of our friends and missionaries in Africa are facing that right now and in other parts of the world. Seeing the need, seeing people. Luke 19, seeing them with a spiritual sensitivity. Seeing the method. God says He wants laborers. He wants workers. God's answer to this whole process of reaching the world is to send out workers, to send out laborers. I did a study of this particular word in the Greek, and it's a rather interesting and comforting study. Because basically the word means a common field hand. The laborer or the worker. I used to think that it was, you know, a disciple plus something else, some special gifts or abilities. But the word actually means a common field hand. What God is looking for are some people who know which end of the shovel to pick up and go to work. Some common field hands who can pick up the right end of the rake or the hoe and go to work. And I thought, well, hey, that's neat. I qualify. You know, I know which end of those instruments to pick up. And I think sometimes we get all hung up with the lack of seminary training that we didn't have that we think we should have, or the lack of Bible school training that we or the lack of whatever, when all God says is, hey, give me a person who's willing to work. I am not looking for great intelligence. I am not looking for great wealth. If you've got all those things, that's fine. It's a plus. And He can use all those things. But basically, what He's looking for is some men and women who say, hey, Lord, I'd like to labor. I'd like to join Your workforce as a common field hand. And then thirdly, seeing the solution, that is to pray by faith that God can use your life to reach the world. seeing the need. God's part is to give growth and also to send workers who see the need, who see the method, and who see the Lord, who will by faith believe God in investing their lives with other individuals. Now, what I'd like to do is just spend some time in prayer, a few moments in prayer. And I'd like you to consider the question, have you ever made yourself available to be one of God's common field hands? That by an act of your will, by a decisive decision, you say, Lord, by your grace, by your power, when I leave here and go back to my sphere of influence, I will be one of your laborers, right where I'm at, with the gifts and the abilities that I have right now. And I think it's good for us to address these things and to talk to the Lord and just make ourselves available for His service. And I'm not talking about going overseas or anything of that. I'm just talking about being available to be used where you are. Because, gang, that's how the world is going to be penetrated. It won't be by the professionals. It will not be by the navigators or groups like us. It will be by people like yourselves who are daily involved with tremendous needs of other people. Because you're living life right where it's at. You are surrounded by people with tremendous needs. Marriage is probably the open nerve in evangelism in our society today. That is the disintegration of marriages. Right? Tremendous needs with people in this whole area. Well, why don't we spend some time in prayer, and you just, if God has laid it on your heart, make yourself available as one of His laborers, and then I'll close in a few moments. Father, again, we thank You for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for the Word that we have before us, and its clear teaching and instruction to each one of us. And Lord, our prayer again tonight is that You would meet each and every need that's represented here in this room. You know the struggles that each of us are having. You know the areas of discouragement, the areas of sin, the areas of surrender that we're withholding from You. And so we pray that Your Holy Spirit would cause these things to come into focus this week, that we might deal with these things and that we might come to a full surrender and commitment of our lives to You and all that You have in mind for us. We commit these things to You now, in Christ's name. Amen.